Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. 2nd of November, 2025. Luke 4, verses 14 to 32. Titled, Jesus Begins His Ministry.
But it's great to just open the Gospel of Luke, which we're doing today, and just as a sort of one-off, really, as we look at the Lord Jesus. I can't think of a better subject, to be honest, than for us to look at Jesus Christ. And at this passage, which is the beginning of Jesus's ministry. Luke's gospel is interesting. He takes three chapters, chapters 1 to 3, to cover 30 years of the life of Jesus. And then when we arrive at chapter 4, everything seems to slow down. And in the passage we're looking at, it seems almost now that we're going to be looking at Jesus as you go through Luke's gospel, almost a day at a time. And that itself is a signal to us when we read our Bibles that something is going on here, that we need to slow down and look carefully at what we're reading and to think about it carefully. In other words, it carries weight. When anything slows down like this, it's showing us we need to pay attention. And so we come to this passage. And we read in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The beginning of his ministry. I suspect some of us who have been at work have had those occasions when there's been a new manager, you know, or a new director. And the thing they want to do is gather their staff together and give them a lecture, don't they? And tell them what's going to be happening in the future and what kind of manager he's going to be and what he's going to expect from his staff. And we all know what that's like if you've been through it. And it usually just involves us rolling our eyes and thinking, yeah, we've heard it all before. But things will just get back to where we used to be as normal. But when we begin to see Jesus's first speech, as it were, in this passage, and then Jesus's words, it is not like that. It is deeply significant. And we need to ask the question as we open this chapter, really, and this passage, which is just going from verse 14 in chapter 4, who is this Jesus? It's a simple question. Just who is this Jesus? Now, we live in a world today where many people will agree that Jesus existed. There's not many who really legitimately can say that Jesus did not walk this earth. It's what they say about him that's the problem. And for many people, they will say, well, we admire him. He's a great moral teacher. You can't argue that. If only we did what Jesus says, this world would be a better place, loving our neighbors as ourselves and so on. That's great stuff. We can go with that. Even H.G. Wells, who I don't think was a Bible-believing Christian in any way, said that when you look at history, the great towering figure in history is the man, Jesus Christ, which is an extraordinary thing to say. And that's great. And all of that is good and true, but it's not enough. And Luke wants us to look very closely at this person of Jesus and to ask and answer the question, who is he? And so we begin with Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, where he has grown up for 30 years. And we read, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Just in my usual obtuse way, I think that was a big mistake, really, because of what follows with Jesus being handed the scroll of Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That comes from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, there is no question that everyone sitting in that synagogue that day would have known the import of that passage. And the import is, it's messianic. It is speaking of the Messiah that is to come. Now, consider that that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And their hope of the Messiah had been traveling all those years through the people of Israel. In fact, we can go back probably 2,000 years and go back to Abraham and so on, where this hope of the Messiah that was to come and rescue his people was dominant amongst the Jewish people. What is devastating, really, and I think would have been explosive, is what Jesus says next. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus takes this promise of the Messiah, which they have been waiting for, and he applies it immediately to himself. He says, is the Messiah. You know, when I read this, it's extraordinary. At the very beginning of his ministry, this is the first part that Luke records, Jesus is absolutely explicit on who he is. He is the Messiah. But what does that mean? And this passage is really important. And I have to say, it is easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. There is a thing called liberation theology. And liberation theology would take this passage and say, well, there you go. The news for the Christian that must give out is it's to the poor and it is to the oppressed. And of course, we are as Christians concerned about the poor and the oppressed. And liberation theology, it was very strong, may still be, in South America, where there was a lot of oppression and where there was a lot of pushing down of people by tyrannical governments and so on. And so many Christians saw that their duty is to deal with oppression and the poor. There's nothing wrong with that. And we as Christians have something to say about the poor and the oppressed. But all of that is horizontal. It's dealing with our earth as it is, as important as that may be. This passage, if you really look at it, is to do with the vertical. It has to do with our relationship between ourselves and Almighty Sovereign God. It is to do with our spiritual lives, not our physical lives, if you like. And so what is it saying? Well, he has sent me, the prophecy says, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And what does that mean? It means that he is speaking to all of us today. Every one of us. Everyone in this world. Let's be bold, shall we? He is saying that all of us, without Jesus Christ, without our relationship to Christ, which our songs this morning have been describing with great detail and how lovely they are, without that relationship, we are prisoners involved in this sinful world and in our sinful lives. I want to remind you, because it's some time ago that we got through the passage in Ephesians, where I had the privilege and the daunting task of just reading to you Ephesians chapter 2 and the opening of it, and I had to preach that, and my home group know that I found that really hard. I admitted to that. I don't know how I'm going to preach this. Why? Because it insults us. It digs right into our lives and it says, this is you. And every one of us will say, no, it's not. This is not me. No, I'm not like this. But this is what Paul says. And the whole of Scripture tells us what we are like without Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That is the analysis, the definition of what it is as human beings without God, without Christ in our lives. We are dead in our rebellion and in our sins. And we do not like it. Do we? We do not like it. But that is the honest description of Scripture. And we need to grasp that fundamental fact if we are to understand anything that we have been singing about this morning. And then, of course, in this passage as well, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to set the oppressed free. What is that? Well, you know, it's very easy to forget that for the Jewish person in the first century, they were oppressed. And I'm not talking about being occupied by the Roman legions. They were oppressed by living to the law. And all 613 laws that covered just about everything in their lives, including their breathing almost, was dominant in all that they did. Their whole life was to keep this law in order to please God. And can you imagine how oppressive that was? Because who can do it? There is that constant sense of failure. I was thinking the other day that the Jewish person would go to the temple to sacrifice for their sins. And they would make that sacrifice. And so they would leave with the sense that their conscience is cleansed until they got through the door. And then, of course, the evil thought came back into their mind, or they did something that they shouldn't have done, and therefore they're sinners again. You see? It's an oppression. And Jesus is the one who comes as the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesies, and he comes to be the one who sets his people free. In other words, even to set religious people free. The religious people who want to try and please God and find that they can never do it. Do you remember how the end of chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel says it so beautifully? And many of us have read the book that just concentrates on these verses. And it is wonderful as it just unravels really everything about the wonder of Jesus. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, the oppressed people, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What more beautiful words can you hear than those? And this is our Messiah. This is the Jewish Messiah. This is the Son of God. And therefore, we are those who need to see that we need freedom and that we need to be set free from oppression as it comes upon us. And how is that? It's because, as we have sung this morning, because of the cross of the Lord Jesus, where the great exchange took place. The exchange was that Jesus took all that evil and sinless lives and all our godlessness and all our pride and our selfishness. And what happened? He took it upon himself. The Holy Son of God from eternity took upon himself all that filth. And there it was dealt with. So that now the exchange is we take the beauty of his righteousness. All his people receive from Jesus his righteousness, his forgiveness, and with his resurrection, as we want to emphasize, he brings to us new life. We are not, if we trust Jesus, what we once were. That is the definition of the Messiah that Isaiah gives us just in those verses and that Jesus applies to himself. But the second thing that comes up in here is Jesus, the response. I think you probably are like me, really, in that when we think of our lives, some of you I know are immensely good at craft and doing things with your hands, which I'm not in any degree whatsoever. I never approach anything with a screwdriver. And if you see me with a hammer, then scatter, because I'm useless. But some of you are brilliant at it. But you know, as good as you are, that even though you do something good, you may start, but it may not end like that. You can start something that looks really good, but by the end, it's a failure. It's fallen apart. And you may not be surprised that preachers know this as well. That often preachers will climb into the pulpit or stand here, and you think you've got it sussed. You've done all the work, and boy, we're going to give it to the congregation today. You know, they're going to really listen to this. And what happens is, a few minutes into it, it begins to fall to pieces. And it doesn't work out the way you want it to be. And this is not unusual. In fact, there's a great story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great, great prince of preachers, as he's called, of the 19th century Victorian period, who had lots of students as well. And he tells the story of a student who was to preach. And so he bounced with great enthusiasm up the steps of the pulpit, because he'd done all his preparation, everything was in place, and he thought, this is going to be really good. It's going to be my best sermon. And he bounces up the stairs and stands in the pulpit and delivers, and with a few minutes, it all begins to disintegrate and to fall apart. And he is shattered. He comes down the steps, and he is utterly shattered at what has happened. He's humiliated. He feels sad that he's failed. And he goes to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his mentor, and says, Mr. Spurgeon, I have no idea what went wrong there. I just don't know. And Spurgeon, who was never short of brilliant words, said, well, my friend, if you'd have gone up the way you came down, you'd have come down the way you went up. Now, I'll wait for 5 minutes while you work that one out. And that's what happens. And unfortunately, it's that sort of progression that is so sad about this passage, isn't it? You've noticed how well it starts. We hear of Jesus who is working in Galilee, and we read in verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then verse 22, as Jesus finishes his talk about Isaiah chapter 61, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And they were puzzled. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? And when you get into the next little section, we read the same thing. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. It all seems really pretty good stuff, doesn't it? Everyone is responding positively. But then something very strange happens. And he says to these people in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus, verse 23, says to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Now, here's an accusation. Here's a challenge to him. Come on, what we've heard about Capernaum may be miracles. We want to see them here. Come on, prove yourself. You've said that this is fulfilled in our hearing. Now, prove it. And so Jesus replies. Now, listen carefully to what he says. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. He's going back into the Old Testament. They would have known all of this from memory. They were not ignorant people. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Zidon, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, what is interesting is the response of the people. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What produced the fury? He just tells them the facts of the Old Testament. What caused the fury? And the simple fact is, he was saying that God's goodness and grace was not confined to the Jewish race. It's as simple as that. And of course, you go back to the time of Abraham, to the great covenant that was given to Abraham by God himself. And the covenant was that the blessing that Abraham and his children and so on, and grandchildren and all the rest, were to be blessed by God. The whole world was to be blessed through Abraham. And all through the Old Testament, you see a theme where Israel itself was supposed to be evangelists. They were not supposed to keep all this to themselves, but to spread it out to the world. And of course, Israel was spectacularly failed in doing it. This is for the whole world, says Jesus. And of course, these Jews in that synagogue were furious because they saw themselves as the people of God, that nobody else deserved his blessing, that they weren't involved in dealing with other people. They were Gentiles. And this is a thing for us to realize, and it is a great thing, that this good news that Jesus is preaching, this gospel, is for everyone. There are no barriers. There are no borders in this world where the gospel is not to be welcomed. It is for all people of every race, of every tongue, of every nationality, of every country. This gospel is for us all. And we need to ask ourselves that, whether you see yourself as the one who is included in this great messianic offer of salvation, of freedom from oppression and from all the darkness that is in our hearts and that is around us. This is the gospel. And Jesus is unequivocal about it. So, who is Jesus? And what is our response to that? And then, if only. Jesus, if only. I wonder, when you look at your life, how many if onlys you've got. I wonder if you look back in your life and you think, if only. If only I'd have been there, that event would never have happened. If only I hadn't said what I'd said, we wouldn't have this rift in the family that's lasted for 20 years. If only. If only when I was a young man, I'd have had the courage to say to that lady, this is all made up, Linda, to that lady there who I found really attractive. If only I'd had the courage, and I didn't. And instead, she went off before I had the courage. She went off to Jim Brown, and he was a complete dunderhead. Incidentally, anybody who is watching this who may be named Jim Brown, it's not about you, okay? I know it's not about any of you, Nate, because you're not named Jim Brown. And if only. And that is the thing here, if only. Why? The reason we've crossed over the heading that the NIV do is that in verse 31, we read, Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he taught the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Then he went down to Capernaum, rejected in his own town, in Nazareth. They wanted to kill him there and then. And then he goes away to Capernaum. Now, I looked at the scriptures, and for the life of me, I could not see anywhere, and I ask you if I'm wrong to tell me, that Jesus went back to Nazareth. I can't see it anywhere. In other words, The chance was there, and for many in Nazareth, they blew it. They rejected him. They would not accept his teaching. They would not accept that they were the people that need to be saved, to know his ministry of forgiveness. And so Jesus, we read, as far as I can see, did not return to his hometown. And you'll notice in the story of Jesus through the Gospels, as you read it, he didn't stay in one place very long. He tended to travel all the time. And even when he sent his disciples out, do you remember? He sends them out on a mission field and says, you get out there and start telling people that the kingdom of God is near. He tells them that if you are rejected in one village or town, you shake the dust off your feet of that town and go off to somewhere else. And the point here is simply this. There is a patience with our God which is extraordinary. He is so patient with us. But don't count on it all your life. If you know what you should do, if you know you need the Lord Jesus, if you know that you are that sinner that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, if you know that you've been trying just to, as it were, please God by your life, and it's not working, if you know that, then it is today that you need to do something about it. Do you notice how Jesus speaks about himself? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you're a bit older, not when you've got time to think about it. Today. In other words, if you know in your heart today that you need Jesus Christ, that there is something out of kilter in your life, there is something that just doesn't work, and it is time to put that right, then Jesus is your answer. As the Son of God, as the Savior of this world, then it is he that you are to turn to and give yourself away to him. You turn your back on the past. This was the offer to these Jews. And they tried to kill him. May we be the ones who will respond today to this Messiah, which we have sung about, this amazing God, the Son of eternity, who was willing to be the sacrifice for people like us, to take away all that sin and rebellion and godlessness, and rather to give ourselves to him and know what it is in new life, which will take us without doubt and without fear into eternity.